Hey, welcome to Advent Next, a platform where we hold life and faith discussions with experts and PhD professors in order to learn more about history, theology, and contemporary issues. But before we begin this interview, let me introduce myself. My name is Kendra Arsenal, and I'll be asking the questions that you most want to know. So today we're dealing with women in ordination. Yep, a topic that often generates more heat than light. But we're going to delve into the history of ordination, so let's get into it. Our guest today is Dr. John Ree from Andrews University Seminary, and he is an animated professor of church history. He's also the editor for the book Women in Ordination. All right, let's get started. Welcome to Advent Next. This is a place where we're dedicated to talking about life and faith discussions. And today we have Dr. Reeve, who we're going to be discussing this book that he wrote, Women in Ordination. And so thank you for being on the show today.
Thank you for having me. Technically, I did not write it. I wrote part of it. I was the editor.
Right. That's true.
There's many scholars that went into the book.
Absolutely. And I think that that's an important piece to remember, because this is a conglomerate of different ideas that are coming together to sing in unison of a certain issue. And so my first question is, how did you get involved in this book, by the way, and what kind of led you into the development of this?
Well, the involvement in the first book that the seminary put out many years ago on women in ministry, I was the GA for one of the authors, and as a graduate assistant, I did a lot of digging up of information, which actually led to my doing my master's thesis on the topic of the development of the Christian ministry in the early church. And so with that background, I was very intensely interested in seeing an updated book, and I originally set out to do an updated copy of, or an updated edition of, Women in Ministry. And that didn't seem feasible. The conversation had continued and developed differently, and so we needed a different kind of book. And so in consultation with many of my colleagues, I envisioned this book, Women and Ordination, and it actually has a couple of chapters that have been updated from Women in Ministry, but most of it is fresh studies.
This is so interesting. And by the way, you're a professor here at Andrews University. Your specialty is church history, and I think that that's so fascinating as we continue into this conversation about how much history influences our present interpretation of the Bible.
Yes.
Can you explain what is ordination, and actually how has it evolved from the first century and what the disciples did to where we are today? It's a big question.
The word ordination actually comes from the Latin concept of ordo, which is applied during the third century by Tertullian and Cyprian to the concept of what happens to the change in order to a Christian person going from a laity to a clergy. The idea that you have a change of class and kind is right there in the construct of what ordo means. In the Roman world, there was not that much change of classes. We are living in a society here in America where class changes can happen within a generation, or sometimes even within a matter of a few years.
Right.
Win the lottery and you change classes. But that's not the way it was in the Roman world. If you were going to go from a citizen to an equestrian class, you had to go through a series of processes, and it was understood that you were changing your ordo, your order. You were changing. And if you go from the equestrian class to the senatorial class, again, there is processes, ceremonies, including religious ceremonies, that changed your class order in society. So you became a different thing. And that's the concept behind ordination, which is why I'm really not all that in favor of using the word at all.
Right.
But we have adopted the word from Christian history. And it has been the way we have designated who is ministry and who is laity, and the process of choosing specific leaders needs to happen, and that did happen in the New Testament with the laying on of hands. you have the concept of choosing leaders, recognizing the Holy Spirit's gifting, the Holy Spirit's choosing, and then the body of believers endorses the Holy Spirit's choice, is essentially what happens, which is very different than what an ordo change in Roman society. In Roman society, it's by a vote of the Senate or by a movement of change of economic status, etc., that you then start taking part in a very human process of changing an order, as opposed to a divine-led process that leads people to choose leaders from among them. So the difference between the laying on of hands and ordination is quite a bit different. The recognition that we have to have something to call it is there.
Right.
But when we call it ordination, we bring a lot of baggage.
It's interesting. So you're saying that when the disciples, it says that Jesus ordained 12, that this was a different type of ordination than what happened, you know, how it evolved in like the third century, where it became a status of class. And it was, I think, you know, the church was trying to explain to a secular world what leadership is in the church, or how did that term really get adopted into the church? Was that, were we trying to placate culture? Were we trying to explain ourselves to culture? Like how did that enter into our vocabulary in that sense?
Well, yes, we were trying to placate culture. It was the Tertullian actually is the person who introduces the term, and he's very class conscious. He's very aware of how things look in society. He's very conscious that of things that if you have, for instance, a woman that has had a husband die, that in culture, the higher classes are supposed to remarry so that they will continue to have children to keep the class up. But in a ascetic environment, you're never supposed to have more than one marriage. So the reality is he told his wife, if I die, don't you dare remarry. And he's very conscious of what things look like in culture. So to look as if we are a Christian people of ascetic nature, then we need to actually have the markers very much in place. And one of those markers is the lack of any kind of remarriage. And in fact, marriages are best only having sexuality for the purpose of childbearing, not for the purpose of togetherness, etc. And so he kind of begins the thing that Augustine nails down as the passage of sin is through sexuality. And that sin and sexuality are integrally related, so that sexuality is always bad. This is the opposite of what the Bible tells us, that sexuality was created as something good, and it was God invented, and it has been twisted. But the reality is it starts good. So, but this becomes a border issue, and border issues and cultural signs become very important for somebody like Tertullian. And so the cultural sign that we have to have clear distinction between who's leading and who's following, that fits in an empirical culture, an imperial culture. So where you are used to a hierarchical structure where emperors make laws and Senate back them up, and then the people are just the sheep that obey. In that environment, then the marker of a clear distinction of difference in class and kind between the leaders and the followers is important to project to the society so that they can understand. We have a little bit different situation here in America in that we have a democratic society.
Right.
And so we have songs about any boy can be president. Now, why they didn't say any person could be president, that was culturally defined, by the way. The time that message was written, time that song was written, it was unthinkable to have a woman president. But why? Because of residual, even in our democratic society, because of residual cultural understandings that have come down to us. And so we end up with cultural differences today that were established before Rome was an empire and were followed through during the Roman Empire. So we're following these class cultural distinctions even today.
Right. It's interesting because when I read your book, I really thought there is a, here is scholarly evidence presenting women and ordination, or women as far as being leaders in the church.
Correct.
And it was interesting to see how there were early leaders of women in the church in the first century, and that during this time when we're being conscious of, quote, culture, you see that women are no longer being allowed to be in leadership, and they are being the history is being expunged of them ever being in leadership. And I think that that's interesting, especially when it comes to arguments that are made that, you know, pro-women's ordination at this point is a purely secular, bad cultural movement, when, in fact, the lack of women in leadership positions in the church was a cultural shift from the first century. Can you talk a little bit about that?
I can, yeah. You know, so women were not blocked from leadership by Paul. Just reading Romans 16 makes that clear. You know, of course, there are those who want to say, oh, whenever Paul talks about servant of a man, he means, of course, the one who is the ordained servant of God. But if somebody uses the word servant, same word, of a woman, then they must mean, oh, she was a servant, as in the serving girl. Mm-hmm. And so in the same list of people, they have a tendency to throw some to serving girl side and some to leaders of the church side, because not because the text differentiates, but because the interpreter is differentiating. Mm. And we get that because in the second century, it becomes embarrassing for the church to have women in leadership. Mm. When you take a look at the Pliny-Trajan correspondence, Pliny was the governor of Bithynia and Pontus in the early part of the second century, and the emperor was Trajan. Pliny ends up being very far away from Rome. Clear out, his office is in Pontus, which is on the southern part of the eastern part of the Black Sea. About 3 months' walk from Rome. So if you're going to send messages back and forth, it's going to take a while to get there. Even on a speeding horse or going on the fastest ships, it's many weeks before you can get an answer. So you're way out there. If something goes wrong way out there on the end of the empire and he needs backup, it could be as long as 2 years before more soldiers arrive to help him. So the concept is, if anything starts to bubble up, quash it immediately while it's small. And then if you have time later, sort out what should have happened. But first, keep control. Second, be concerned with justice if you have time. So that's what Pliny did. He had these Christians that were accused of being Christians. And he says, okay, so what does it mean to be a Christian? He didn't know. So he discovered, first of all, and very blameworthily for a Roman situation, that they were having meetings. Meetings are not legal in Rome unless you are a registered group. So this unregistered group is having meetings. Now they're having their meetings before daylight. And, oh my, that looks like a secret night meeting. And this is very disconcerting to this young ruler. And he's only got 2,000 fighting men to protect this whole eastern region. And he's very concerned that he needs to keep this thing under control. And then when he brings them in to question him, two things happen. One, he is very disconcerted to find out that some of the leaders are women. He says, what is this? And then when he questions them, they refuse to offer incense to the emperor to prove their loyalty. And so they commit treason right in front of him in his very court. What choice does he have but to kill them? So he has them beaten to find out the truth, which is, no, we will not offer the incense. And then he kills them. And then he writes a letter to Trajan and says, what should have I done? And Trajan writes back, you did well. You kept the peace. That's key. make sure nothing gets out of hand. And second, don't seek out Christians to try to kill them. Don't try to assert that you're going to control every little small situation. But if they get accused in your court and they will not offer the incense, then kill them. That's it. Mm. So Rome was not bloodthirsty after Christians at this stage of the game. They were not defending themselves against Christianity in the early second century. That comes later. They did do that, but that was after there's a much higher percentage of the population is Christian, and they're definitely more of a threat, and that's under Galerius 175 years later. But here, the thing that concerned Pliny, one of the things that was a strike against the Christians was that they had women leaders. Hmm. And the idea that this is outside the Roman norm was very disturbing. And so when he killed them because there was a disturbance, and the disturbance could not be quelled in any other way without actually having long drawn out court cases and figuring out what Christianity was and the whole nine yards of actually being caring about people, which Rome did not. So you end up having the situation where this is a strike against Christianity, one of the barriers against acceptance in the Roman world was to have women leaders. Mm. This becomes another problem later with the Montanists. The Montanists have some women that are in leadership as being prophets. And ironically, Tertullian becomes a Montanist because he believes in the stringent lifestyle of the Montanist movement. Mm. And so he thinks it's the next great thing. And so he joins the Montanist movement, but he's constantly explaining the difference between a woman prophet and a woman leader. Because he's very conscious that he can't have these things having too much. And so he downplays and pushes down the importance of the woman prophets in Montanism in order to not be crossing this barrier.
So what you're saying is that as Christianity began to look maybe to legalize Christianity so there's not so much persecution or to somehow become more culturally acceptable, they had to downplay women in leadership and to refuse them from leadership at all?
Correct. Okay. That's what actually happens. Now, it doesn't happen just because something happens with a person in North Africa, like Tertullian, doesn't mean that it becomes universal, because Christians are not... they're all over,
right.
And the leadership is local, and practices are very varied. Mm-hmm. We're doing some excavation of a Christian community in Salemi, Italy, in the island of Sicily, and there we're discovering that there's quite a few women that are prominently buried within and at the front door of the church.
Mm.
Which is where the other leaders of the church are buried. So along with the leadership of the church, there are women leaders of the church buried there.
Mm.
So very prominently displayed as the leaders. Mm. And so you have women leadership in that church at that time, and they are particularly interested in Trinitarianism. Mm. So when the island of Sicily is overrun by an anti-Trinitarian general, he completely destroys the church, destroys the village, and kills everybody. And it's interesting that takes place, Christian-on-Christian violence, and it's one of the places, one of the many places where we have evidence of women leadership. We also have evidence of women leadership in the what is a problematic council, the Council of Laodicea. Mm. And the reason it's a problem is because we're not positive when and where it was. But we have this list of canons listed as from the Council of Laodicea. So best we can put it together, somewhere around the year 364, late in the 4th century, but before the Trinitarian controversy has been quelled down. Mm. They have this council as one of the many councils. There's over 50 councils during that century most of which are concerned with who God is and who Jesus is and what is the relationship between Jesus and the church, et cetera, because the Trinitarian Conference is hot and heavy at the time. But many other things are nailed down. For instance, the Council of Laodicea is very famous for nailing down. That's the first place we get the exact list of the Bible books that we adhere to as the Bible today is voted by the Council of Laodicea. And you say, well, okay, that's kind of nice, but can councils vote such things and make them so? No, it's recognition by the people that these are books that are inspired by God. We do not have make things sacred. We recognize things as sacred. There's a big, very big difference there. Right. So what rules and what roles can councils make? Mm. At that same council, there is a very strong denial that there should be the ordination of any women presbyters and bishops. Hmm. And the fact that they're making that rule in the late 4th century could be that they're simply asserting something from 250 years previous, but they really didn't have clear designation of what the role of a presbyter slash priest was in the second and early third century. That comes later. So you left with the probability that here is a denial of women brought in and ordained as the presbyters and even bishops. And a rule against it suggests there's probably a need for the rule, which means it was probably happening. By contrast, when you get to the 12th century and 13th century, 1215, the Lateran Council, it is voted at that council that there had never been any women ordained.
Wow.
And so once again, we're left with, you know, what can councils do? Can councils rewrite history and declare that something never happened? And now we have a vote that says it never happened, therefore it didn't happen. That was kind of the weight of the Lateran Council assumed of itself. But it doesn't change history. Right. The fact that there had been women ordained, the fact that there had been women leaders, was not changed by the vote of the council. But yet the vote of the council then asserted, this is the historiography that we take forward now. And so it was assumed in those reading later the council that, well, okay, so this never happened. And they start there and have, so any aberration that is added later to women in ministry would be a complete aberration against all Christian tradition.
Wow.
By vote of the council. Right. But it doesn't change what actually happened in history.
Yeah. No, it doesn't. I think that's so fascinating. I feel like there's such a fear being instilled in people when it comes to women in ordination, because I've seen this issue equated to, like, we're losing our identity as Bible-based believers. And I think it goes back to what you're saying. We've always traditionally held this position, and other churches are struggling with the women in ordination issue, and so now it's our turn to struggle with it, but we have to stay in line with tradition and the Bible. And it's funny because it seems as though their belief about where they line up with the Bible is itself coming from a culture. And history of culture.
And it's not an Adventist culture.
Right.
That's the irony of this situation. If you're looking at how the texts that are now being used to keep women from being ordained in the Adventist church were used by the Adventist church in the 19th century, we were arguing on the other side. We were arguing on the other side of ability of women to be in leadership positions.
Wow.
Based on the fact that we had a woman prophet that was regularly preaching and teaching and having authority, we were arguing the other side. By we, I mean Adventists. So the Adventist tradition has changed on this issue, and it made the change between the 1920s and the 1950s. And that is ironic, because we have abandoned an Adventist position in favor of a fundamentalist evangelical position, and now are arguing that to be true to our roots, we must maintain the position of the ancient Christian church.
Hmm.
When it was really the ability of the Adventists to disassociate themselves with the ancient Christian tradition that enabled them to come up with their basic doctrines.
Hmm.
For instance,
right.
Instead of a spiritualized second coming, we're looking for a physical second coming.
Hmm.
The church had for millennia looked for a spiritual second coming.
Hmm.
For instance, the state of the dead. Instead of looking for a immediate entry into heaven, we are looking for a soul sleep, as it were, a dead and gone until the resurrection understanding of heaven. So the resurrection to heaven at the second coming is a very important part of our understanding, totally against the tradition of the church.
Hmm.
Again, on the Sabbath, we rediscovered the Sabbath, not from the tradition of the church, but from studying scripture. Now, with this caveat, there is a little old lady who told one of us that the Sabbath is there in the scripture to be found.
Yeah.
Rachel Oakes, you know, from the Seventh-day Baptist Church, was reintroducing us to the idea of a Sabbath. But when we got that, we didn't say, well, what does church history teach us? What does the tradition teach us? No, we asked, what does Scripture teach us?
Hmm.
And we investigated Scripture and discovered, to our dismay at first, that the seventh day is the Sabbath.
Hmm.
So in the Bible conferences of the late 1840s, I live in the second century, sorry. In the 1840s and the 1850s, those Bible conferences directed our attention to the Scripture on these issues, and we hammered out that the Sabbath is actually taught from Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And in spite of the fact that that's directly against most of tradition, we started touting the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have a good tradition, if I may use that term here,
mm-hmm.
of rejecting tradition
mm-hmm.
and going with what is in Scripture. But on this one, it seems like a lot of people want to go with tradition.
And, you know, going back to, like, what is in Scripture, you know, I've heard a lot of arguments when they say, well, when you look at the Old Testament, you know, none of the priests were women. Or when you look at, you know, the three sons of Jochebed, you know, that it was Miriam, it was Aaron, it was Moses, but only the boys were a priest. I mean, what do we make of those types of examples when they're saying the priesthood could only belong to the man, the birthright only came to the man? So in this era, a Christian era, we must, you know, continue to hold those distinctions.
Well, it's interesting that we do not hold the distinctions, any of the other distinctions that were made for the priesthood.
Mm.
We just held on to this one.
Mm.
We do not insist that our pastors be Jews.
Mm.
We do not insist that our pastors be Levites.
Mm.
We don't insist that our pastors be from the line of Aaron.
Hmm.
There's a lot of the very important distinctions that we say, oh, no, that was then, and this is now, and it doesn't matter. Or that was for a particular reason that God was trying to get across, that the coming of the Messiah is represented by the priest and therefore must be this, 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 and this. And we forget all the thises except this one.
Hmm.
This one we hold on to and say, this is the one that's important. This is the one that makes all the difference. This is the one that we have to say continues. Why? Upon what basis do we do that? It's cultural.
Hmm. That's really good. Well, and so we're looking at the New Testament. I mean, there's tons of wealthy women who supported Jesus' ministry. You know, we get to see, you know, Phoebe and Eunia in the first century church. But what do we make of texts that are like, you know, 1 Timothy chapter 2, you know, that women shall not speak in church. And then they go through the list of like, Adam was created first. And so that's the reason why women should submit. Like, what do we make of those kinds of texts?
Well, what we're going to make of those kind of texts should come from the Bible, not from the 5th century.
Hmm.
And unfortunately, most of our interpretation of those texts that are in Christian tradition come from the 4th and 5th century.
Hmm.
Let me just take an example for you.
For sure.
The term authentain, is the Greek term that is used to describe, I do not allow women to have authority over men. Okay? Mm-hmm. That term, authentein, is a term that is very differently understood by depending on what you're looking for in the scripture. For instance, in the early times of the use of that word, and by that I mean before Paul, and therefore in what we would now term pagan literature, Roman literature, Greco-Roman literature, that term is consistently extremely negative, associated with killing, associating with misunderstanding of justice. It's a violent word. It's consistently violent. It's in the semantic range of that word. It is always violent in usage. And so it is not seen as a legitimate authority. It's always an illegitimate authority. It's always a violence authority. By the time you get to the 5th century AD, John Chrysostom, Augustine, Jerome, all of these guys are using that term as a perfectly normal other term for the word authority. They use it interchangeably with other authority words that have no violence involved in them. It's all about what is right, what is just, this is the way things ought to be type of interpretation. So the argument goes then by the evangelical fundamentalists. Do we want to take the pagan usages of the word to interpret Paul? Or do we want to take the church's uses of the word to interpret Paul? Oh, that sounds so nice, until you realize one of them is the smorgasbord of usage of the words that Paul had to choose from, and the other was 400 years later. So it's anachronistic to say we'll use the church's terminology to interpret Paul, because Paul was actually in the church. So we want to get our definition not from the pagans, but from the church. Mm-hmm. But time-wise, that just does not work. Let me give you another example. This one a little closer to home to Adventists. Mm-hmm. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, we have that famous phrase, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. Mm-hmm. And then, oh, what is this Lord's day? Okay, so if you take a look at a context of John, growing up a Hebrew, growing up going to the synagogue on the Sabbath, growing up going with Jesus to the synagogue on Sabbath for years, going and seeing that he is claiming that reclaiming how to keep the Sabbath, and he claims that he is Lord of the Sabbath, and Matthew quotes him on that. In that context, it's easy to say, okay, we're talking Sabbath. And that's appropriate. But then the fundamentalist evangelicals come along and say, just a minute, you're going to take the Hebrew conceptualization of the term over the Christian conceptualization of the term, because when that term is used from 170 AD on, it is always referring to Sunday. So if we're going to take the church's definition of the word rather than the Hebrew's definition of the word, we should read Sunday into Revelation 1:10. Same argument as authentein. Mm-hmm. Same problem as authentein. Adventists know how to make that argument when it comes to Lord's Day. Mm-hmm. But somehow we forget and become influenced by the fundamentalist evangelicals when it's time to do it with authentein.
Wow. So you're saying basically that here's a word that developed and changed its meaning over 400 years, and we're reading that meaning back into the text.
That's correct.
The same thing that happened with the Lord's Day. Here's 170 years after we used it, and it's the meaning has changed, and now we're reading the new meaning back into the old text.
Correct.
Wow.
And the argument there. And there's whole books written on this, by the way. Mm-hmm. Richard Bauckham wrote a whole book as to why we should interpret Lord's Day as Sunday, mm-hmm. in Revelation 1:10. Mm-hmm. Ranko Stefanovic wrote an article taking him on point by point in Andrews University Seminary Studies article, showing that no, indeed, we should interpret it from within the context of the first century with the Hebrew background.
Wow. I think that's fantastic. I think my question is, what happened to the Adventist church during the 1920s and 1950s that kind of shifted us into fundamentalism? Like, why was there this new fear that said we have to go back, or we have to like change our positions or kind of be more fundamentalistic in our interpretation of the Bible than we previously had been in the prior century?
Well, of course, that's the subject of many dissertations, right. Only one or two of which have been written, and many more need to be written. But so I will give you an opinion as a historian rather than an absolute answer. There is no absolute answer. Mm. The one thing we can never get to in history is why. Mm. We can describe what, as far as it has been recorded, and as far as we can ascertain that the recording was accurate, or we can adjust the recording if we think it wasn't accurate. But all of that is describing what. Mm. But you're asking why. Mm. And that's the one thing we can never get to in history. But it's the one thing we all want to know. So we try to come up with our best shot at why. And it's going to be opinion, and it's going to be debatable, and it's never going to be absolute. Now, with that caveat, I'll give you my opinion.
Okay.
So, on the doctrine of creation, during those years, the vast majority of the church gave up on creation and accepted evolution. Just to give you an example, Teilhard de Chardin was invited in 1934, I believe it was, to come and address a university in Chicago, Illinois, on the issue of evolution. Teilhard de Chardin was a Catholic theologian and ethicist that was definitely and even in favor of evolution. He was blocked from doing so by his bishop. By 1949, the Catholic Church releases a message that shows there is no conflict between the book of Genesis as the book of origins and the concept of evolution. That's only 15 years. Mm. And the evangelical world is making a similar shift. It takes a little longer. They don't have a pope to make things simple. Mm. But it takes longer. But now, in Catholic circles, it's rare to find a creationist. In most evangelical circles, creationists are rare. In Adventist circles, creationists are the norm. And it is during those years when we hooked up with the fundamentalist evangelicals to maintain creation as a doctrine, and we picked up a whole bunch of other things on the side.
So that's it for this episode, but the conversation is far from over. We'll pick up where we left off in part two of this podcast as we continue to discuss the history of women in church leadership and the history of ordination. I'm also curious to hear your thoughts. What do you think about this topic? Was what you heard helpful? Please comment below and see you next time.